Our text is taken once again from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Reading verses 1 through 5, our text is taken now from verse 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our subject has been, for these many months, the preaching of the cross. It was the critical issue in this letter sent by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. He begins to deal directly with this in chapter 1 and verse 17. And we see here the apostles' determining consciousness. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel. There is this divine call, and the message was specific. When God calls a man, it is a gospel call. We see the apostles' corrective comment, not to baptize. As important as baptism is, as it symbolizes the believer's union with Christ, it is not so important as the gospel message itself. The apostles' negative declaration, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And here he hits the keynote of the first few chapters. There were some at Corinth who wanted to lift the gospel up with words of man's wisdom to make it effective with the upper classes at Corinth. It is against this that Paul begins his lengthy argument in the first few chapters. We see his positive statement in verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It was, it is, it will always be. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We see his explanatory discourse in verses 18 through 25. He tells us, he explains to us why the world thinks that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Man is self-sufficient, be he secular or religious, pagan or Jew. The message of the cross is to him tasteless or insipid. It is never a matter of great interest because he does not feel the weight and burden of sin. Then in verses 26 through the end of the chapter, we find the apostles' practical illustration. He reminds them that they themselves had been converted not by philosophical speculation or persuasive speech, but by the simplicity of Christ and Him crucified. That is the message that God will honor and bless. Then he reminds them in chapter 2, the verses that we read, of his own personal testimony when he first came to Corinth. Verse 1, the apostle's evaluation. What was needed was the gospel. He would not cater to their natural tendencies toward being swayed by persuasive speech or dabble in philosophical speculation. In verse 2, his determination, it had to be Christ and Him crucified. In verse 3, his condition, everything seemed to rise up to disappoint and to defeat Paul at Corinth. Physical ailment, social and political opposition, religious opposition, and we find Paul physically, mentally, emotionally devastated. And despite every known obstacle, he was faithful to the message of Christ and Him crucified. We see in verses 4 and 5 his vindication. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We have arrived at verse 5 in our study. We have considered in Paul's vindication the evangelical preaching of the law as the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. We have considered the utter necessity to pray that the men in the pulpit will have the anointing, the unction, that fullness of the Spirit which is necessary for the conversion of souls. We then dealt with this question, what is true preaching? And then last Lord's Day, we began our study of saving faith. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The word "should not stand" or literally "might not be." Paul realizes and declares to the Corinthians that it is quite possible that one's faith, that is one's religion, one's Christianity does not stand in the power of God, but rather the wisdom of men. That is a provocative statement, to say the least. Is it possible that my faith, the doctrinal content of my religion, my faith, my personal rest, trust, and assurance in Jesus Christ does not stand in the power of God, but rather in the wisdom of men? Yes, that is a distinct possibility, and every age has witnessed to this fact. It is quite possible that we have believed merely on the intellectual or psychological level, and without the Spirit of God have not come to the true spiritual level of true conversion. In our modern day, perhaps even within this congregation, there are some, perhaps many, whose faith stands in the wisdom of men. We have believed, and so we claim. We have turned from a life of sin, at least some sins. We profess Christianity, although we are certainly not extreme. We have sought the bottom line. We don't want to go to hell when we die, but we refuse to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ now. There are many in this state. Their faith is situated in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. They have repented from some sins, but not from all sin. Not from sin as the ruling entity of the life. They have turned from those outward sins that would tag them and identify them as unconverted people, and yet their heart lust still reigns free in their private lives. They would rather have the music and the entertainment of the world than the hymns of praise to God. When left to themselves, they seek the lower life of the world and not the higher life to which God has called us. Paul acknowledges the fact that our faith might stand in the wisdom of men rather than in the power of God. And that is a tragedy. And in our modern day, when the true gospel is largely perverted in evangelical churches, when true conversion has degenerated to psychological decision, we fear that there are many in this state. Last Lord's Day, we began a study of saving faith. I want to review very quickly and then go on to our message this morning. We noted, first, faith in its constituent parts. I want to enlarge upon this for a moment or two. Faith consists first of an intellectual assent to a body of truth. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His virgin birth, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, His resurrection, and all the truths appertaining thereto give to us a body of truth that some would call the gospel. But intellectual assent by itself is not saving faith. This is accompanied by a commitment to these truths, whereby these truths become life-changing in our own situation. I would suppose there is no one in the congregation at this hour who does not at least intellectually believe in the existence of God, and even the God of the Bible. You believe in Jesus Christ as a historical figure. You believe in Him as the only Savior for sin, except that you love your sin and you will not bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and hand your life over to Him. Your problem is not an intellectual assent to historic facts and doctrinal truth. You simply lack that commitment because you are in love with your sin. There is a technical expression in the New Testament. Pistuein eis auton. That's Greek. Pistuein is to believe into. Pistuein eis, to believe into. To believe into Him, to believe into Jesus Christ. Is that not what all preachers preach in the pulpit today? You must believe in Jesus Christ. But not all preachers mean the same thing by that. Some believe that you can be a Christian and live in sin. They hold to the carnal Christian heresy. Others believe that you must own Jesus Christ as your Lord. In other words, they give different meanings to pistuein eis, to believe into Christ. The New Testament borrowed this saying, this terminology, from pagan Greek. It is something that came from pagan Greek and was imported into Christianity. That's not wrong. Pistuein eis meant to believe into. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to. A Greek soldier going forth to war would go to the pagan temple. There he would offer up an offering to his pagan gods. He would put the trust of his wife and his children and his estate into the trust of that pagan god. Utter unreserved commitment meant that he believed into that pagan god. This was imported into Christianity and into the Christian method. What does it mean? It means that wherever the gospel was preached, in the first century AD, in the apostolic era, there was no question as to what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. Wherever the apostles went, wherever the evangelists went, preaching the gospel among the pagans, they knew that saving faith was utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In short, there was no easy believism, there was no decisionism in apostolic Christianity. There is then this assent to a body of truth, and there is this corresponding commitment that is inclusive and utter and life-transforming. We noted further that saving faith is the gift of God. It is graciously imparted at regeneration. Regeneration is invisible. Regeneration is a work of God upon the heart and the soul, but it is immediately evidenced in a converted life. In turning to Jesus Christ in faith and in turning from sin as the ruling entity of the life, we see a converted life. And a converted life necessarily means an acceptance of this body of truth we call the gospel, and an utter commitment to it that expresses itself in conversion. There is nothing in the New Testament that would lead us to believe that conversion is something indefinite or nebulous. It is explained in such terminology as anastrepho or epistrepho. Strepho, to turn. It means to turn upside down. It means to turn about. Conversion is a complete reversal of the lifestyle by the grace and power of God. It is the life turned upside down, that self is no longer central, but Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is. We then saw the scriptural foundation for this. We looked at two passages. I will mention them and then go on. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. Behind this receiving Christ, behind this faith in Christ, is regeneration, which were born. Not of bloods, ton haematon, plural, singular in our English Bible, not of blood, plural in the Greek New Testament, the original language. Why? Not from the father's lineage, not from the mother's lineage. We do not inherit as covenant children the grace of God. Salvation is intensely personal. Not of bloods, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God emphatically having been begotten. Saving faith is the gift of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's eternal redemptive person focused on the individual in conversion. The man or woman is not left to himself or herself. We do not say, I've done this in my own strength, I've accepted Christianity, I've become a Christian, I've got religion, quote unquote, and it's all things that I have done, and if I have it, I can lose it. Absolutely not. Our whole assurance is not in what we've done, but rather in God's work in our lives. We go on now to Acts chapter 18 and verse 27. And he, that is Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia, the southern part of Greece. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. The grace of God became a reality in their lives, and thus they believed. Our assurance, our hope, our sustenance in the hour of trial is not what we have done, but rather that our faith rests in the purpose and in the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. The word obtain means to obtain by lot. It has the idea of being chosen by God. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, in order that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. All of Christian experience is grounded in the power of God unto salvation. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, for unto you it is given, echariste is the word. Charis is grace. Echariste is given as a gift of grace. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Saving faith, a gift of God. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There are only two bases for saving faith. Either the free and sovereign grace of God, delivering us from the reigning power of sin, liberating us from the kingdom of darkness, removing satanic blindness, freeing us so we can freely flee to Christ, or our own works and ability. If saving faith is based on our own works and ability, it is mere human trust. It has no objective nature or character. It may vary from one person to another. But if it's grounded in God's truth and His redemptive purpose, then we have a scriptural assurance of faith. Ask the average person, how do you know whether you're saved or not? And what will he or she tell you? A momentary experience, a time and a place. I remember walking the aisle. I remember signing the card. I remember praying the prayer at such and such a place on such and such an occasion. What did the evangelist say? Get a wooden stake. And on that wooden stake, write down the time and place of your conversion decision. Put it in the backyard. Drive it into the ground, and when you doubt your salvation, point to that stake and call the devil a liar. I just don't find that in the Word of God. I never find in the Word of God that our assurance of salvation, our assurance of faith, is based on a momentary experience, a time and a place. I find that when the Apostle Paul speaks of our assurance of faith, he points us to God's power, to God's purpose, and whatever happens in this life, nothing can set it aside. Perhaps we'll live long enough to have dementia. Perhaps we'll lose our mind through mishap or stroke. Perhaps we'll be sitting in a wheelchair at the local convalescent hospital as the people we visit, slobbering out the side of our mouth, vacantly staring out the window but seeing nothing. But if our salvation stands in God's saving grace, remember it or not, we are in God's hands and we are saved. But if it rests in our own ability and our own free will, what we have taken to ourselves we can also lose. Never speak against God's purpose. It is the very assurance of our faith. What did Paul say? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God who justifies? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ who died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? Of course not. The triune God, in His saving power, has saved us from ourselves. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or the Machaira, machete, the beheading sword. Killed as Christians, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. Greek is very emphatic there. In all these things, all of these horrible things, the worst we can experience in this life, we are hupernikomen, hyper conquerors, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That assurance is not tied to an experience, a time, and a place. It is pervasive. It is eternal. It is in God's hands. True saving faith is more than human trust. It is life-transforming because it is indeed the gift of God. Let us look now to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Saving faith, the gift of God. Look at verse 1, the italicized words, "And you hath He quickened." If you have to put a verb and a subject into a sentence, all you have is a sentence fragment without it. It's implied from verse 5, and they put it back to verse 1. Actually, there's no chapter division there. Christ is head over all things, chapter 1, including us who were dead in trespasses and sin. The theme, verse 1 and verse 5, is that we were quickened together with Christ. Verse 1, "And you hath He quickened." Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." So the focus of this passage is on the quickening or life-giving power of God Himself. Now let us look at verses 1 through 3. The state of the sinner before regeneration. What we were in and of ourselves before God saved us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. I'm going to be technical, have to be technical. That's where all of the real meat is in this passage. Who were dead? Were dead is a verb in English, is it not? Not in the Greek. Antos nekrous is the Greek. Being or in a state of being, corpses. Corpses. It's not a verb at all. It is being corpses. Corpses. Totally, wholly, unresponsive. Dead. Dead. In trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked. Dead men walk. Yes, they do. One can be physically alive, morally alive, emotionally alive, intellectually alive, and even religiously alive, and still be spiritually dead. In fact, there are many who are religiously alive. "I believe this. I've done this. I've done the other. I've made a stand here. I will fight for this truth over here." And yet they're spiritually dead. If you want to see religious people whose religion is much better than ours, it determined what they ate, what they drank, how many times a day they washed, the combinations of food they ate, and who they associated with, the scribes and Pharisees. But they were spiritually dead. Religion can be the determining factor of your life, and you can still be spiritually dead. The Jewish leaders of the first century are a prime example of this. Dead, totally holy corpses, unresponsive. Wherein in time past ye walked, peripateo. We get our word peripatetic. It means the way we ordered our life. We walked according to the course of this world, kata. It means under the controlling influence of, under the dominion of, the course of this world, under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. I mean that spirit who now works effectually in the children of disobedience. The word worketh there is energes, from which we have our English word energy. It means to work effectually. We were under the rule and reign of Satan. He blinded our minds that we would not see or know the gospel. There are such great walls of separation here that nothing in humanity can circumvent them. What the sinner needs is life. He needs freedom. He needs deliverance from the reigning power of sin. All of these things, he needs a change of nature. We were what? The children of disobedience. Some of you have your Greek New Testaments open. The children of disobedience, not merely disobedient children. This is called the qualifying genitive. Not merely disobedient children, but the children of disobedience. It's a very emphatic construction here. Everything about our life, outwardly and inwardly, was characterized by disobedience and rebellion against God. That was our natural state. Among whom also we all had our conversation, anastrepho. The way we lived our lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We have that qualifying genitive again, that emphatic expression. Children characterized by God's wrath being upon them. Even as others, up to this point, there is no difference between believers and unbelievers in their unsaved state. Now in verses 4 through 7, we see the free and sovereign grace of God come into the picture. Even as others, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. What was our state when the life-giving power of God came into our lives? We were dead. We were passive. We were mere corpses, spiritually dead. And God spoke life to our hearts, to our souls, to our minds. He granted us the faith to believe. He gave us the gift of repentance. But God. Has there been a but God in your experience? Can you say at this point in time, but God? Yesterday, I was in love with my sin. Yesterday, I spurned the gospel. Yesterday, I loved all of these things that I had in rebellion against God. They satisfied my soul. I was at peace with myself. I love my sin. All of those wicked things characterize my life, but God. But God, at a point of time, something happened. I came under awful conviction of sin. These things that I loved, I saw were rebellion against God. I became aware of this burden on my back, as Pilgrim did in the city of destruction. I was so crushed that I despaired of life itself, and I cried out, "Oh God, save me!" A saving conviction of sin that drove me to Jesus Christ. And there my burden rolled away at the foot of His cross. But God. Even as others, but God. All of my companions, I was just like them, but God. All of the sin and the wickedness, but God. All of the uncontrollable reigning power of sin in my life, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead. Ontos, nekrous, once again, not a verb, but showing a state of being corpses, totally, wholly, dead, unresponsive, hath quickened us together with Christ. The regenerating, life-giving power of God in Christ Jesus, by grace ye are saved. What is salvation by grace? Well, salvation by grace means it's not by works. Good answer. Salvation by grace means that sinners dead in trespasses and sin, God comes to them and speaks life to them and raises them up from spiritual death and utterly transforms their lives. That's salvation by grace. By grace ye are saved. Karati este se sosmenoi. I'm not speaking in tongues. Well, I am. That's Greek. It's not an unknown tongue except to those who can't speak Greek. This is the key. For by grace ye are saved. And then he goes back to say, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The word kindness means benign. This word is used of wine when it's settled and aged and smooth. There is no harshness in our relationship to God at all. He will not treat His children harshly. What has God done? He not only quickened us together with Christ, but He's lifted us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Him. In other words, the scheme of God's grace, whom He did foreknow, that is, enter into this intimate relationship beforehand. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. It's past tense because it's as good as done. Nothing can set it aside. It's infallible. Where are we now? We are in heaven in Christ. We're as good as there already. We haven't gotten there yet, but nothing can set it aside. That is salvation by grace. That is God liberating man from the reigning power of sin, saving him from himself, and lifting him up as the object of His love. The words, by grace ye are saved, Paul then under inspiration begins to give an exposition of this in verses 8 through 10. He's already finished. We are now in the heavenlies in Christ. But he takes the words, by grace ye are saved. He takes them up again and he gives us a doctrinal exposition of them. If you have your Greek New Testament, you can see, karati este se sosmenoi, and we find it repeated in verse 8 again. He takes it up and he does a doctrinal exposition. He's not afraid of big words and theological terminology because herein is the assurance of the believer and the nature and character of saving faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Look at this. For by grace are ye saved through faith? There is no way to put this into good English. Este se sesmanoi. We have in English no perfect tense. In fact, my English and yours is very imperfect, but that's another tense, and that's not what I'm saying. I know people come up to me afterwards and make plays on words. We don't have a perfect tense in English. The perfect tense means something happened here, an event, and it continues on in a state of completion. It's a periphrastic construction. Paraphrase, to word around in another way. You are, that's the verb, you are having been saved is the best we can do in English. It means that we are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. God not only saves us by grace, He keeps us in the state of grace. Such is the power and ravageness of sin that we need not only to be saved by grace, but to be kept by grace. And that is exactly what this terminology denotes. For by grace are ye saved through faith. If faith were mere human trust, if faith were the product of the human personality, he would say, by grace are ye saved because of faith. And that is taught in so many congregations in our day. Diapistin, because of faith. But no, it's diapisteos, through or by faith. Faith is instrumental, it's not causative. God gives me the faith to believe. He works faith in my heart. He reveals to me the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His sufficiency. For me, weighted down under the burden of sin, I flee to Him, I lay hold of Him. His righteousness is imputed to me. Faith is the instrument. God's given me the instrument. It becomes mine. And by faith, I lay hold of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Literally in the Greek, this, tuta, not of yourselves. But this word is neuter, and faith is feminine. Therefore, the only neuter idea that's in this whole passage is salvation. So, we are told that salvation is by grace, but faith is your human trust. No. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Of God, emphatically the gift. Not of works, definitely not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, if salvation is by grace, then everything included in salvation is by grace, including repentance and faith and fleeing to Christ. It's all by the grace of God. You can't be saved 90% by grace and 10% by works or human ability or anything else. Therein is our assurance. This is Paul giving a doctrinal exposition now, explaining what he means by, for by grace are you saved in verse 5, verses 8 through 10. It is the gift of God, not of works, definitely not of works, lest any man should boast, for His workmanship we are. I would translate it in this context, His craftsmanship we are. Have you ever seen a little child working to make a toy or some object? How crude it is. How much imagination has to be released from the mind in order to see exactly what it is. A piece of wood. Nailed in the middle of it is another piece of wood. Then some nails are here and nails are here hanging out. Well, you don't want to say, what is it? That's bad for the child's imagination. My, that's a good looking piece of wood. It's not a piece of wood, Grandpa. That's a battleship. Here's the hull. Here's the superstructure. All these nails sticking out. Those are all guns. A battleship. Pretty crude. Very simple. A lot of imagination. But to see a craftsman make an exact model, for we emphatically are His craftsmanship. Do you and I, as professing Christians, exhibit God's divine craftsmanship in our converted lifestyle? For His craftsmanship we are. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I used to work in a small factory. We made plywood boxes to send filter material to Vietnam during the Vietnam War. You put the piece of plywood in. You put some 1x4s there and you took the air gun. You went bang, 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 bang. You reinforced it. You put it all together and then you hit a nail into the corner. Then you took a big air hammer and put all the nails through there. And most of us had nails through our fingers and thumbs about that wide, using those big framing hammers. It was a tough job. We got a lot done. Jesus Christ is the divine template. Our lives are put into this template, and we are predestined to be just like Him. What has your profession of Christianity done for you? Are you more Christ-like in lifestyle, in attitude, than you were a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, "But in this worketh the same self-spirit." And what is He doing? "But we see the image of God when we look into that mirror," Paul says. And it implies that when we look into this mirror, we reflect the image of God. And I've told you about this, haven't I? The copper mirrors, the men's mirrors in the first century AD. I've seen them in the British Museum. Something I always wanted to see, and I was able to see them. Mirrors this tall, ornate. They would look pretty effeminate today. They look like women's mirrors. But they were men's mirrors, polished, highly polished copper. You look into there, and chiseled out was the hair, the eyebrow, the furrowed brow, the eye, the nose, the lips, and the chin of a god. And men would walk around in the marketplace, and they would conform themselves to their god. Paul says that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. Saving faith is the gift of God. You can't isolate this and say mere human trust is sufficient. Saving faith is that great prominent feature of the grace of God in our salvation. The first thing about saving faith, the primary thing about saving faith is, once we did not believe and now we do, and the very first thing that we believe is that the Bible is the Word of God, and we lay hold of its all of its saving truth and we appropriate it to ourselves. That's saving faith. Saving faith tempers everything within the life. All of our interests, everything else, are in the process of being converted and conformed to the image of God's Son. Christ-likeness is the fruit and the exhibition of true saving faith. Paul said, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Where does your faith stand? What does it exhibit? What does it manifest? What is your testimony when you look in the mirror, when you walk through your house, when you go out in public? Are you being conformed to the image of God's Son? Has the reigning power of sin been broken? Is your motivation, your inclination, and your hope of eternal life bound up in Jesus Christ and conformity to Him? That is the work of the Spirit of God in every converted person. Look to Jesus Christ. Be saved from your sin. Be saved from its reigning power. Lay hold of Him by faith at the point of righteousness, and appropriate that righteousness to yourself. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ and stands reconciled to God in the righteousness of His Son. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Be saved from yourself, from the reigning power of sin. Know what it is to be reconciled unto God. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself in it all. Glorify Yourself in the gospel, we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.